Heaven have gathered again this evening, and Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us in the change of seasons, in the rising and the setting of the sun. Lord, you are a faithful God. You are a gracious God. Lord, you have given us the gift of your Spirit to lead us into the truth. And tonight, Father, I pray that you would give us soft hearts, that we would be able to hear your Spirit speaking into our hearts and minds, that we would be a people who are more and more transformed into your image. Lord, give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at Galatians. I believe we're up to Galatians 3, chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 15 on. I believe we ended at this slide. We did that slide. We got to do the next slide, correct? Oh, we didn't do that one. Okay, then I should probably get on the same slide you're on, because.
Who was that?
That was a blast from the past. Okay, chapter 3, verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And we'll stop there for now and see if we get past that. Chapter 3, verse 16, the seed. It's interesting that Paul is making, you notice that Paul makes a fine distinction here between this one singular word in Hebrew and the plural. Some people don't like doctrine, because after all, doctrine divides. Well, it's supposed to. That's why doctrine is what it is. It divides. It gets to the fine points. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here. He's making a very fine point between one word in Genesis and that one word between the singular and the plural. The seed. And there's nothing in verse 16 you'll notice about the content of God's covenant with Abraham. The focus is on its irrevocability, which we talked about last week. Paul draws a sharp distinction between the singular and the plural. He's interpreting the Old Testament text of Genesis 22:8 of the singular word seed, and as being that of Christ. So again, Paul is using a principle here I think we need to always keep in mind when you're reading the Old Testament. And that is, how does the New Testament interpret this text? And obviously, every text in the Old Testament is not reinterpreted by the New. But when it comes to some significant items, when it comes to especially the area of prophecy, you will see that the New Testament actually reinterprets some of what the Old Testament saw very differently than what they would have seen in the Old Testament. So you need to keep that principle in mind. So my question to you is this: was the seed, who Paul says is Christ, was the seed of Abraham Christ before Paul explained it to be Christ? Does that make sense? Well, my question is this: was it true before Paul said it was true? So the seed, quote unquote, of Abraham has always been Christ? Okay. Yes. Yes.
And when it says that through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed, are they talking about Christ there? Okay, but if we're the sons of Abraham, we're also his seed. Sure.
Yes, and but Paul is saying we are his seed through Christ. The seed is Christ, and it is because of that singular seed that then the nations are blessed. And we become children of Abraham through Christ. Not apart from Christ, through genealogy. And that's where Jesus got into it. You read John 8 and then the Pharisees, well, we're the sons of Abraham. What are you saying? We've never been enslaved to anybody. And we'll look at that later, but Jesus goes back and forth there between the biological, which the Pharisees were looking at it. We are Jewish by origin, by birth. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. The true sons of Abraham are those who are spiritual sons of Abraham.
How could they say that they had never been enslaved?
Pardon me?
How could they say they had never been enslaved? They were enslaved by the Babylonians. They were currently enslaved by the Romans. I don't quite get that.
Yeah, that's a good question, Jim. How could they say that? And I would have to, I'll look that one up. Because that is a good question. Because I've never thought about that, but you're right. When they said it, they were underneath Roman occupation. And they had been, even as sons of Abraham, Egyptians. You know, that was the first ones. So, no, that's a good question. Somebody has an answer, but not me tonight. Oh, what's that? Hasmoneans?
They also were over the period there a while.
Yep, they were. There was the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Persians, the Seleucids. And somewhere in there were the Hasmoneans. I think they were part of one of those. And then the Romans. And, yeah, they were. What's that? Yeah, and finally, actually, was, you know, the Nazi Germany. Yep. So there was it's interesting how one people group throughout history has been targeted for extermination. Why do you suppose that is? Give me scripture. Genesis what? Very good. Genesis 3:15. If you knew that the seed of woman was going to crush your head, what would you do? I'd want to take them out before they had the chance. So. Pardon me? I don't think, in some ways, that's a good question, why the rise of anti-Semitism now. I would suspect two things. One, some things never change. Okay? From the time of Abraham, you know, the Egyptians, there's always been a spiritual aspect to wanting to kill off the Israel, the people of God. Today, I would suspect the reason is we have short memories. Mm-hmm. You know, it was in the lifetime of some of you folks that the Holocaust occurred. Mm-hmm. But there's a lot of people that they have forgotten. Oh, yeah. And so they're an easy group to hate. They even, you know, Adolf Ahmadinejad denies it. I don't think that's really his name. consider the source. Okay. So this whole question of the seed and the sons of Abraham, Jesus, I said, you know, went back and forth between that. Paul here in Galatians is drawing a distinction between the biological and the Christological aspects of the seed of Abraham. So the question then, I think, because that was a real sticking point, you know, with the Pharisees and Jesus, with Paul. So the question then is, you know, is it futile to make your Christian claim based on lineage, parentage, family lines, etc.? Is that a futile attempt to say, I'm a Christian because daddy was, grandpa was, my whole family is? Does that make you a Christian? No, that makes you a Christian about as much as going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You know, it just doesn't work that way. God has no grandkids. So the question then, if that is true, which it is, what is the necessary work of each generation? To pass it on to the next generation. Every time the Jewish people, even today, celebrate a Passover Seder, the children play an important part in that because the children will ask four questions. And it was, what does this mean, Dad? And they know the questions. I mean, it's not just that it's a very liturgical thing. They know the questions to ask, but they're asking very specific questions. But the reason they do that is so that someday that child will turn around and teach his child. And there's something, in fact, there's much to be said. And you read through the Old Testament scriptures, and you will find that concept. You know, when the people of Israel crossed over the Jordan River, they each picked up 12, you know, the 12 men picked up 12 stones, and they built a pile, which is really kind of funny if you ever go to Jerusalem. It'd be like going to the top of the Grand Mesa and pick up 12 stones and go, we're going to make a memorial here. And you go, well, how are you going to tell next year? Because there's so many stones around. But they made a memorial, Gilgal, so that in generations to come. And remember when they crossed over and then the Reubenites, I think the half Gad, there were some tribes that stayed on one side, and they built an altar, and those. And they came across, we're going to, you know, take them out. And they said, whoa. We're doing this as a memorial so that our children can also, we can tell our children. Now, let me tell you a story about that altar. So there's very, in the biblical text, in the Old Testament, you will see that woven throughout the text. Remember to tell your children and to teach it to the next generation, because they don't pick it up by osmosis. It just doesn't work that way. So there's two emphases that Paul is going to use with the word seed in Galatians 3 and 4. One is that a believer's solidarity with Christ, that we are sons of Abraham through the seed. And secondly, the unity of the church. We all come from the same seed, whether it is whatever the label on the front of the door may be. He's drawing a contrast between Abraham and Moses, works versus faith. He uses that singular word to can also be seen in the oneness. There's a little bit of a theme of oneness here in chapter 3. Verse 16, the seed is Christ. Chapter 3, verse 20, God is one, the oneness of God. Chapter 3, verse 28, the body of Christ are all one. And so that's kind of related to that word seed also. Finally, in chapter 3, 17 and 18, he makes a case for the seniority of the covenant, if you will, to the law. Seniority, in if you've ever worked for a union, I haven't, but we had a friend of ours up in Canada who delivered paint to ocean-going vessels. And there was a shipyard workers union. And you talk about a tight union. And there was a guy there who had seniority in the union. He made 80 grand a year. You know what he did? You're going to love this one. He made coffee.
Oh, my. That's
where I got it. See? That's the only thing he did, because he had seniority. Yeah. He didn't have to do anything. except make sure there was fresh coffee for the guys. And you think, this is so wrong. But that sense of seniority, who's been there the longest? And so Paul picks up that theme from verse 15 and applies it to the Mosaic Law, this sense of 430 years after the Abrahamic promise, the covenant came the law, 430 years later. And now it's interesting, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says it was 400 years. So which is it? Is it 430 or is it 400? And actually scholars really don't know. They believe Paul is just repeating a tradition of 430 years from Abraham to the Mosaic Law. So we really don't have a clear picture on why that is. But anyway. Question, when did Israel actually become a nation? When? Okay, she said 1948. Okay, one for your side. Okay, could we maybe go back a little further? Come with me back a little further. When did Israel actually become a nation?
When they crossed the Jordan?
Some would say. Some would say. Some would say. When did they actually become a cohesive unit as a nation? And that's a good question, because you look through history, and I think scholars would tell you that it wasn't really until after the exile. Until they finally came back and realized, we are toast. And we need to come together and become the people of the book. Because before that, well, you had David, but they still had their household idols. And then shortly after Solomon, of course, the nation split. And they, you know, today, could you ask somebody, what tribe are you from? They go, I'm Jewish. You know, that's kind of irrelevant today for most people. So Israel, what's that? Well, they would if they know they're Levites. Yeah, if you're Levitical Aaronic, of the Aaronic priesthood line, a lot of those can actually trace their lineage. So that when the temple gets rebuilt, or they hope it gets rebuilt, but okay, we're not going there. But the Jewish people saw Israel as really being started at Mount Sinai. With Moses. Their national identity was the law, the Sabbath, circumcision. Although back then, circumcision was not necessarily only confined to the Jewish people. There were other nations that actually did that. And Paul is saying here that, you know, they were saying that they became a nation at Mount Sinai. And Paul is, I think, in effect saying, you're saying that God has changed from Abraham to Moses, that God changed how he operates, that with Abraham he operated by faith alone, and now he's operating somehow differently. In a sense, you could make a case that Paul is charging the opponents in Galatia with impugning the name of God. In verse 18, he brings together God's faithfulness, the lateness of the law, 430 years later, the grace of God's promise to Abraham. And Paul's distinction here is between the law and promise. Law says, do this. Promise says, accept this. Very, very different. Paul's contrast is one, if the law, then there's not a promise. Secondly, if it works, then it's not grace. Luther puts it this way, Martin Luther, he says, He draws the individual believer into the sequence of salvation history Paul had outlined and encouraged those who felt condemned by the accusation of the law to reply, "Lady Law, you are not coming on time. You are coming too late. Look back 430 years. If these were rolled back, you could come. But you are coming too late and tardily. For you have been preceded for 430 years by the promise, to which I agree and in which I gently rest. Therefore, you have nothing to do with me. I do not hear you. Now I am living after Abraham, a believer, or rather, I am living after the revelation of Christ, who has abrogated and abolished you." So says Martin Luther. He says, "Thus let Christ always be set forth to the heart as a kind of summary of all the arguments in support of faith and against the righteousness of the flesh, the law, works, and merits." Paul is making an argument, remember, in chapter 3, in defense of his message. In defense of his message of the gospel of grace. Going on, chapter 3, 19 through 25. This, probably some of the toughest, most compact verses in the book of Galatians. The question is, how does Paul view the law? So what is his view of the law? How does he look at it? One author says this portion is a crux interpretum. It's a central point of understanding Paul's view of the law, these verses 19 through 25. So if we can grab onto these verses, we will have a good, I think, grasp of how does Paul view and understand the law of God. It's sort of a theological shorthand, if you will. He packs a lot into few words, and a lot of commentators will say if you read these, there are things that we just don't completely understand because his shorthand is so short. That there's been a lot written on these six verses that trying to unpack exactly what is he saying, that his original hearers in Galatia probably understood some things that we're just missing because we weren't there. For instance, he loved to use the word, "You are in Christ." And when Paul says you are in Christ, for Paul, that kind of summed the whole gospel message up, those two little words. You are in Christ. We go, okay, if you can pack that much in two little words, he packed a lot into this section. So this portion of Galatians is, like I said, is probably communicated more to the Galatians than it does to us. But as we begin, a couple things come to mind. One, remember, I think last week we talked about if you read Galatians 3 and you want to see what else Paul thought about it, read Romans chapter 4. Because Romans 4 is most likely written after Galatians 3. If Galatians is probably the first book he wrote. So Romans 4 becomes sort of a commentary on Galatians 3. Secondly, this section in Galatians 3 is not an essay on the law. You can read these verses 19 and 25. This is not all that Paul thought about the law. There's much more. This is not a treatise, if you will, on it. And here he's dealing simply with the function of the law in redemptive history. How did the law function in God's salvation history plan? And that's what he's going to deal with. John Calvin puts it this way, on speaking to these verses. He says, the law has many uses, but Paul confines himself to one which serves his present purposes. But this definition of the use of the law is not complete, and those who acknowledge nothing else in the law are wrong. Calvin was not mincing words. As we walk through these few verses, there's going to be three sections. We'll look at verse 19 to 20, where he asks the question, why then the law? Because you can, as if you would read chapter 2, verse 16, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 18, you could ask the question Paul asked. So what's the point of the law, Paul? I mean, it seems to me you're just like cutting it out of the Bible almost. Why then the law? Verses 21 to 22, he asks a secondary question. Is the law then opposed to the promises? Which is another, we talked about reading Paul's letters with a reverse mirror. If you remember, kind of asking, I wonder what is he addressing here? And finally, verses 23 to 25, it basically continues the argument of 21 and 22. But he changes the metaphor to that of a tutor. And these verses will conclude the nature and function of the law for Paul in redemptive history. So he now asks the logical question. If you would begin reading Galatians from chapter 2, verse 16, we know this, that no man is justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And he carries that on all the way, the experience in chapter 3, 1 to 5. Galatians, I only got one question. Did you receive the Spirit by hearing of faith or by works of the law? Then he goes, switches to Abraham. And who was Abraham? The promise made to Abraham. And you get all the way up to the point and you go, okay, so what's the point of the law? How has God used the law in redemptive history? How does God use the law even today? And we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but sometime, one of these nights, we're going to, probably when we get in chapter 4, I want to take one night or two and just deal with that question, what use is God's law today? Because I think that's a real good question we need to ask. Because people, well, if we don't have to obey the Sabbath, that's part of the Ten Commandments, so what about the rest of the Ten Commandments? I mean, that's a good, honest question. And we will look at that sometime later. Why then the law? So let me back up and just to set the stage. Everyone, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 16, who's been justified has gotten there by faith, not by works. Even so, Galatians. Someone who, even though you were bewitched, you have to admit you received the Holy Spirit and witnessed the works of the Holy Spirit by hearing of faith, not by works. You want a chapter and a verse? Look at Genesis. With Abraham, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The law imposes a curse. We looked at that last week. On everyone who doesn't obey it, which is everyone. Christ died to redeem us from the curse of the law. Don't think, Paul says, that the law that was given centuries later nullifies God's promises. So make a choice, Galatians, law or promise, works or faith, merit or grace. And all of that obviously leads to chapter 3, verse 19. So why the law? And so to put it in a negative, if I was to answer that question in a negative, I would put it this way. If we're not justified by the law, if we receive the Holy Spirit not by the law, if Christ was cursed because of the law, if our inheritance depends on grace and promise and not the law, why the law? It almost appears, someone said, Paul has painted himself into a theological corner. like, oops, what do I do now? And has almost, it appears, he's almost dismissed the law completely. And Paul had been accused of that. If you look at Acts 21, verse 28, they had accused Paul, this is the man who preached against our people and the law. So he was accused of that very thing. You are setting aside the past 1,500 years. How dare you? So his opponents had believed that Paul had, if you will, so fused, brought together Christ and Abraham that he'd missed Moses. He'd left Moses out of the picture. And Paul's going to attempt to answer that question. Why the law? Four answers. Four ways of looking at it. First of all, and we'll go through all these. One, transgressions added because of transgressions. Secondly, added, and all these come from verses 19 and 20, added until the, quote, seed comes, added through angels, and finally, by a mediator. So let's look at those. Paul says that the law was added because of transgressions. And so the law was added. It wasn't an addendum, because you can actually put an addendum on a will. You can have a codicil. Paul says, no, it was added because of transgressions. And Romans 5:20 says the law was added so that trespasses might increase. That seems a little odd. And a word used in Romans 5:20 that the law came in, that word literally has a sense of slipping in, sneaking in, sort of a side road, if you will, that has the same destination, but it's a side road. The destination is the promise, is Christ, but the side road all by itself just points to Christ. It doesn't get you there all by itself. That's by faith. So the question then, as somebody says, is if you read chapter 3, verse 19, it says, why then the law, it was added because of transgression. So the question then is, does the because of look backwards, or does the because of look forwards? Is it looking backwards to prevent sin from happening, or is it looking forward? Very different uses. If it looks backward in a preventative in nature, that means it basically was added to hold things in check, because sin was already being done. So in a sense, it kept a bad situation from getting worse. If it was looking forward, it was provocative in nature. It actually increased sin to make a bad situation much worse. So the preventative would be a civil use of the law. A provocative would be a spiritual use of the law. And Luther saw both of them, actually. He saw the civil use as restraining evil in the sense of thou shalt not. Okay, you shall not do this. So it was a restraint on evil. Luther saw it that way. To prevent humanity, Luther said, from basically self-destructing. But Luther also said it's still at best a stopgap measure. It can't bring about righteousness before God. So Martin Luther said that one of the chief ends, the chief use of and proper use of the law is a provocative function. He says it actually increases transgressions. Hang with me. To make a terrible situation even more desperate And this, and thus to reveal to human beings, so if the law looks forward and is provocative in nature, it provokes sin, makes a terrible situation more desperate. Luther said, it reveals to human beings their sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate, and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. So because of the law, we are made more aware of our own sin. We are made more aware. Yeah, I really do hate God. Are we beginning?
Are we more aware, or are we? I don't see it as making us sin more.
Does it? It makes us. It reveals. Yes. That's exactly right. It reveals our sin to us more clearly than if there were no law. Simple illustration. If you're going down I-70 and there's no speed limit, how fast can you go?
Fast
as you like, right?
Well, in Nevada, when they had open speed limits, it was presumed safe speed.
Well, Montana said reasonable and prudent.
Well, it comes down to, in that case, are you in a Corvette or are you in a Mazda?
Exactly, or a minivan. But as soon as they said 75, and you went 80, were you sinning before when you went 80? Well, not if you didn't know the speed limit was only 75. But now that you know it's 75 and you go 80, oh, man, I better watch that. Oh, I better watch. I better get my radar detector on.
You are sinning because to God you are sinning because you are not meeting the
law makes you one more aware. Yes, exactly.
My son-in-law says that's just a suggested
speed limits are just suggestions. Okay. The question that Paul could not dodge, though, was this. And Luther put it this way: how can a holy law given by divine sanction in order to multiply human transgressions really have a redemptive function without making God the author of sin? Here's the question Paul needs to answer, and he's going to. How can, if in fact the law is given to increase sin, or to make us more aware.
Why does it say it that way?
Okay. And remember, we're in those verses that there's a lot packed.
Yeah.
Okay, keep that in mind.
Okay.
The question is this: how can a holy law given by divine sanction in order to multiply human transgressions really have a redemptive function without making God the author of sin? You can. Hold you. Okay, okay.
Adam and Eve sinned. They did it on their own.
That's true.
But they also have warned about what they sinned in advance. Right?
That's true.
So is that, where does that fall in?
So even in the beginning, because that's a good point. So even in the beginning, when God first made a covenant, and it doesn't say it's a covenant in Genesis, but it's in the covenant, if it was kind of in the covenantal form of if then, Was it a covenant of works to begin or a covenant of grace with Adam and Eve? What was the first covenant? You got a 50% chance here.
Yeah. To me, it was grace, but I don't know.
What was the first covenant? If you can eat of whatever you want, but if you eat of this tree, is that grace or is that works? It is works. Could they fulfill that covenant? Well, that's the better. Did they?
No,
they didn't. So they couldn't fulfill. How hard could it have been? There was one tree.
This was the first
tree. What's that?
They'd ever come upon.
And they were perfect. They'd never been tempted, but they were perfect. There was only one tree.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but we got to see what that one tree is.
What's that?
But if only you eat of it.
So what came after the covenant of works? The covenant of grace. Because God said, you shall not eat of it. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did they physically die that day? No. So we already know there's grace in operation here, okay? And secondly, in Genesis 4, what was the first response they had when after they ate? Why did they hide? I'm going to bring it sometime just to show you. There's this Adam and Eve skit by Skit Guys. And it's a funniest thing you've got to see. But they're doing this Adam and Eve thing. And it's two guys, so one guy's got the wig on. And, oh, Adam. And they go back and forth. And, Adam, you have to try this apple. No, God said we can't eat it. Oh, Adam, but you got to try it. Oh, I'm going to feel so bad. Okay. So he realizes she's naked. Oh, my gosh. It's just the funniest thing. But I don't know. What did that have to do with this?
Because that's the way we do things, usually.
But in Genesis 4, I think there was a point in all this. In Genesis 4, who made the first sacrifice? God did. So God sacrificed the first lamb, goat, whatever it was, to get skins to cover. And there was a very symbolic act, the shedding of the blood, because on the Day of Atonement, to atone for something in Israel's history is literally, the word means to cover. So when the high priest went in and put blood on the mercy seat, it was simply to cover over the sins. And Hebrews tells us that the sin of the blood of bulls and goats can never, because it literally just covers them over. Well, last time I checked, you cover something over long and you start tripping over the thing. I mean, okay, Jesus came to take away. And Hebrews talks about that because they would also have the scapegoat. They would put their hands on the scapegoat and they would send him outside the camp. And then you read Hebrews and it talks about, and he also went outside the camp. So we too are called to go outside the camp. So, until why then the law? So the first function of the law was added for transgressions. And we looked at, has a civil function and a spiritual function. It actually increases our awareness of sin. Second function of the law, until the seed comes. He's speaking here. He puts a limited duration on the law until the seed comes. And parameters of the law. Okay, the origin of the law was Mount Sinai. The termination of the law was Mount Calvary. Paul had a very high view of Christ, of the long-promised Messiah. And you read in the book of Acts, later in the book of Acts, Paul says, I am on trial today for the hope of Israel, for the coming Messiah. He had a very high view of Christ, and therefore, in Christ, Paul says, is the end of the law. The rabbis, of which Paul was a Pharisee, a rabbi, they had discussed long-heated burning discussions. What was going to be the status of the Torah when the Messiah came? Huh? And they discussed that long and hard. After the Messiah comes, what would be the status of the law, of the Torah? And Paul, no doubt, as a Pharisee, had struggled with these issues beforehand also, and possibly afterwards. That we read in the beginning, remember that long history of Paul going 14 years and 3 years, and he spent a long time, if you will, sorting this out. There were basically two positions. One, some believed that the old would be modified, or a new law would be created when the Messiah came. Some believed, second position, that there were basically three epochs or three ages in history, each 2,000 years long. They categorized the first 2,000 years as the age of chaos, the second as the age of law in which they were living, and the third as the age of the Messiah. So if that is true, if that was where you camped out, there must be a major break between the second and third, between when the age of law and when the Messiah comes. So the law then becomes sort of a timepiece. If the law is still valid, if this is your thinking, that there's going to be a major break when the Messiah comes, if the law is still valid, by implication, has the Messiah come? No. So that's part of what Paul is struggling with in the background, at least, that he had to seriously, for a Pharisee, remember we talked about him being a Pharisee, reevaluate his understanding of the law, because these arguments are going on in the background. They're going on probably with Gamaliel, where he studied in Jerusalem. I wonder what's going to happen to the Torah when the Messiah comes. What do you think? And they would have these discussions, because if they could figure that out, well, then it would be a sort of a, well, if the Messiah comes and the law is set aside, we'll know that's the Messiah. So that's sort of maybe what's going on in the background. So Paul here is, as someone said, defining the law both Christologically, the seed, and eschatologically, the future. Saying when the seed comes, from the past, if you're looking forward, and when the seed comes, the law is set aside, the Messiah has come. And so Paul's question is, why the law? It was ordained, third function of the law, it was ordained through angels. And this is, if anybody can really explain that one, it's sort of, remember, we're talking about something that's very compact. As far as Paul's, what he's writing here, he's packed a lot into these verses that they probably would have understood. We have to sort of ferret it out a little bit. And I think that's especially true here. Why the law? Well, it was ordained through angels. Sort of a cryptic statement. What he's saying, I think, in essence, is that he's saying that the law is not on par with the promises of the law of God. The law is chronologically limited, and now it was handed down by angels. How did Abraham receive the promise? Directly from God. Yes. So you look, if you look at Exodus 19, 16 to 18, you'd see fire, smoke, clouds, thunder. They're describing that scene before Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, in the Septuagint, it talks about on his right hand were his angels with him, speaking about God. In Psalm 68, verse 17, this is where, well, hang with me. It says, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. If that's the only, you go, yeah, there must have been a lot of angels there. Okay? In Acts 7, verse 37, 38, and verse 53, Moses, Stephen, this is Stephen's defense, Moses, with the angel who was speaking to him, well, that's a reinterpretation of Exodus because you don't see that in Exodus. In Exodus, and Moses used to talk with God face to face. So it says in Exodus 33. Verse 53 of Acts chapter 7, you received the law as ordained by angels. This is Stephen's testimony to the council. In Hebrews 2 verse 2, for the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. So there is a Jewish understanding that God gave the law through angels to Moses. And so Paul is saying that the promise to Abraham is superior since it was given by God, not by angels. The law was given by angels, but the promise was by God himself. And finally, let me close with this one. Why the law? He looks at the role of the mediator. And this is, again, verse 19 and 20. In the question, is the mediator here in these verses Christ? I would say probably not. Because in verse 3, in chapter 3, 16, and chapter 3, 19, the seed of Abraham is talking about Christ. And so the question is, can the seed also be the mediator, the Mosaic law? And I think Moses is making the point here that the mediator of the law is Moses, a man. Paul is contrasting Moses and Christ, just like he just previously contrasted how the law was given. Here he's contrasting the mediators, Moses and Christ. He did the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3. You can look that up, 7 to 18, where he talks about Moses and the glory of Moses' face was fading. How much more won't the glory of the Spirit and the veil that Moses wore and the veil that we have that is removed in Christ? So he contrasts them there. In Hebrews 3, 5 to 6, we see it says Moses was faithful as a servant. Christ was faithful as a son. So we see those contrasts of Moses and Christ. And that's, I think, Paul is making a case why, you know, the promise is superior to the law, the function of the law. So you could close by saying this. So because Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness by faith, based on the promise given by God, not by a mediator. So we too are reckoned righteous by faith in Christ. And so as Abraham knew God, so we too, as Hebrews 4:16 says, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Thank God. Amen. Okay? So Paul is he's answering his, and we're obviously not finished with that chapter yet, but we'll go on there next week, chapter or verse 21 to 25. he's answering the question, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added until the seed comes, Christ. It was only ordained through angels, not by God. And it was given through a mediator who was a man, Moses, and not by God himself, Christ. And so Paul he's making a case in several different angles about the superiority of the promise, The seniority of the promise, the limited duration of the law, the one who gave the law, God or angels versus God in the promise, and the role of the mediator, Christ. Some of these, I think you got to take, I would suggest you take some of these notes home and kind of read those verses 19 and 20 and just, because like I said, there's a lot packed in there, and there's a lot packed in these next four verses too, where he begins in verses 21 through 25 to ask, well, he has asked three questions, and then he's going to look at three functions of the law. Why, you know, what is the function of the law? And we're not going to get an entire treatise from Paul in these verses on, okay, how does it function for us today? Mm-hmm. We're going to see some glimpses, I think, of what that is, but not the entirety. And that, I would suggest, we'll find that we need all of Scripture, not just four verses out of Galatians. We need all of Scripture to answer those kind of questions. So we're going to close there and have a time.